You're making signs at me back there. Tuck your shirt in. Look at that. It's just hanging out like you're a sloth. It's back there making faces at me. I'm sorry. Numbers chapter 27 is where we left off. We left off with the beginning of the end of Moses' earthly ministry. And remember, they had come out of Egypt, received the law, gone to the promised land, to the edge of it, staggered at the promise, got scared, refused to go in. As a result, were doomed to wander for 38 years as an entire generation of men and women died off. Roughly 600,000 people of men of fighting age plus women. So you got to figure in the neighborhood of 1.2 million people have died over the last 38 years as they were treading water out in the wilderness. And now they are back on the edge again, ready to go in. And it says in verse 12 of Numbers 27, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah and Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." And remember, Moses, the first time they had come to the place with no water, the Lord had told him to strike the rock with a rod, and water would come out. And he was obedient, and he did, and the water poured forth. Later on, they come to another place. There's no water. The Lord tells him, "I want you to go speak to the rock." And instead, Moses grabs the rod that had budded, and he smacks the rock a couple times and says, "Must I fetch water for you again out of this rock, you rebels?" And the Lord provided water. It gushed out, and everybody was watered. However, the Lord said, "Because you didn't sanctify me, because you misrepresented me to the people, you will not be allowed to take them into the promised land." And certainly, he messed up the picture, because the rock, it says in Corinthians, was Christ, and that Christ was struck once, and after that we need only speak to the rock. He was struck once for everybody. And so now we're at the place where the Lord tells Moses, "Get thee up into this Mount Abiram, Abiram." And it's right next to the Jordan, before the promised land, when they're heading towards Jericho. Interesting, in looking at this, some of the stuff I looked at kind of made mention of the fact that the same place roughly where Moses goes up into the mountain is the same place roughly where Elijah crosses the Jordan before he's taken up in a whirlwind. A chariot comes by, a fiery chariot, and he gets taken out. He doesn't die, but the Lord takes him. And it's also likely, and again, it's tough to nail this down, but it's likely it's the place we're going to be hitting at this Sunday morning in our study through Luke, what's called the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up into the mountain with Peter, James, and John and is transfigured, and Moses and Elijah show up on top of the mountain, and he discusses with them what is going to happen. And it's interesting that the culmination of Moses' ministry and Elijah's ministry is carried on by Jesus, that he did not come to, you know, abolish the law and the prophets, but he came to fulfill them, and he was the fulfillment of everything those two spoke of. But whatever the case, the Lord says, "Get up into the mountain, and you can see the land, you're not going in, which I've given to the children of Israel, and when you've seen it, you shall be gathered unto thy people." And of course, you know, again, the other picture there is the fact that the law can't take you in. You know, it can bring you to the edge, but it can't take you in. It requires Joshua to take you into the land. The law, for us, is not the cure to our sin problem. It shows us our sin problem. You know, Galatians 3, Paul says it's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a, you know, it's a mirror. It's the thing that shows you what you look like. It's the thermometer. It's the thing that shows you how sick you are. But, you know, in the same way, when your face is dirty, the mirror shows it to you, but you don't scrub your face with a mirror, or you don't swallow the thermometer to get better. It's just the thing that shows you how bad you are, but it takes something else to fix it. And in the same way, the law, Moses, could not take care of the sin problem. It can only bring us to the edge, but it takes Joshua, which is the Hebrew form of Jesus, to get us in. Interesting also, it says, you shall be gathered unto your people. I mean, can you imagine God speaking to you and saying, buddy, your time's up. This is the time. Your time is up. It wouldn't be so bad. If it's going to happen, I'd just soon have God tell me ahead of time, you know, you're okay. And look what he says. He doesn't say, you know, now you're just going to turn to dust and nothing, you know, it's all in for you. You're going to be annihilated. Or he doesn't even say you're going to be, you know, cast into soul sleep. He says you'll be gathered unto your people. It's a leaving of one place and going to another, but he is going to where his people are. You remember when the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, and they don't believe in spirits and angels and any of that, were putting that foolish test before the Lord, where they give the scenario of a guy who's married to seven women in seven, or one woman's married seven brothers in succession, and she manages to kill each one of them somehow, and then the last one, they all die, she dies, and then they ask him, you know, in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Because they all had her as a wife, and Jesus says to them, it's in Mark chapter 12, verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? And he explains how that when you rise from the dead, you don't marry or given in marriage. But then, just to talk to them about their doctrine, because they didn't believe in resurrection, it was almost a mocking question. He says, as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the books of Moses, and of course the Sadducees only really accepted the first five books, and even that, not completely, but that was what they went by. He says, haven't you read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You do therefore greatly err. And the idea is not, I was the God of Abraham, but Abraham's not alive anymore. Nope. He said, I am the God of Abraham, because Abraham still is. He isn't gone, annihilated. He's just in a different place. And so here's the Lord telling Moses, time's up. We're going up. But first, there's a few things to take care of. It says, and Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, which may go in before them, which may lead them out, which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as a sheep, as sheep which have no shepherd. And, you know, you see the heart of God in Moses, because he's on his way out of there. They're going into the promised land, he's not. And yet he doesn't pull the attitude like, oh, I can't go in, then fine, let them go in alone. I hope they drown in the Jordan, you know. I mean, he doesn't pull that attitude. He is concerned even to the end about God's people. And he talks about them as if they're sheep, you know. Lead them out, bring them in. Sheep need to be led for the most part. And it's really interesting when you go through the Bible and you see how many times we're talked about as sheep, as the sheep of his pasture, because we act like sheep, and we should in a lot of ways. I mean, a sheep, we had sheep growing up. Sheep are not the most intelligent animals, and we're not the most intelligent animal there is. In fact, we're kind of numb sometimes. We shouldn't have any offensive weapons at all. A sheep has there's no horns. There's you know, they just can't do anything. They're a puffball on legs, you know. They can't fight. Okay, they can bump you a little bit, you know. They can maybe go to the bathroom on you. That's about all they got going for them, and there's just no weaponry. They're pack animals. You know, we had sheep growing up, and they had a pen in the barn, and they'd come out of the back of the barn, and there was like a little corral, and then there was a narrow place, and then it opened up into a big pasture in the field. And I remember being in there a couple times a year. They only get cleaned out a couple times a year. It's pretty nasty. And being in there with them, and for whatever reason, I mean, they'd kind of do things together. And then at one point, they went out into the field. Only one of them, I don't know if he was asleep or he was eating and he wasn't really paying attention to what was going on, but he's still in the pen. And the other ones go out into the corral, and they go through the narrow space, and then they go off to the side out in the pasture. So all of a sudden, he comes to that realization, the one that was left behind, I'm alone. I got nobody else around. And so he goes out into the corral, and he looks around, and bah, bah, you know, and then he pees. And then he runs back in to the, and I was young then, I'm like, is there something wrong with him? Look, he's leaking, you know, because he just also, there it went, and then he runs back into the thing, back into the corral, and they're just out around the edge, and all he had to do was be brought out there. He could see his things, and I'm trying to get him to go there, And he was freaking out and scared and not knowing where his buddies were for no reason. I mean, they're in a pen. Where are they going to go anyways? But yet, you know, and that it's an accurate picture of us. How we need the Lord to lead us and to guide us. And sometimes we can get so over a stupid little thing. I mean, the problem is we just don't see around the corner. We don't see that now everything's all right. The Lord's got it in his control. But we're so freaking out because we can just see this little piece and we run back and forth from one area to another. And, well, last time I saw him, they were in there, so I run back there. Or last time I felt God, I was here, so I'll run back over there. And no, he's not there. I'll go back, you know, and you just, let's just let him lead you. Well, here's Moses saying, you know, Lord, I'm going out of here. Okay, you're taking me out. Well, let me at least, Lord, please set somebody up over the congregation, you know. And it is it's a reflection of the Lord's heart that he wants his people to be cared for. He talks in Jeremiah 23. I like this section of scripture where, and it has to do with, you know, as they're being carried off. But in Jeremiah 23:1, the Lord says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you've scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." And the heart of the Lord is to make sure that his people are being fed. And it's, you know, we took turns growing up feeding the animals at various times. I used to feed the cows a couple times a day. You just grab some hay and you throw it. I mean, we had instructions written on a little piece of paper, and it was take this can, dip it in that barrel, dump it in front of the cow. I mean, that was what it was. It wasn't real, and that was enough, you know. The person, I mean, he allowed us kids to feed the animals, so it really wasn't that difficult. Well, you know, the Lord wants his sheep fed too. I mean, what did he tell Peter? "Peter, if you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Three times he told him that. And as his sheep, you know, what is it that feeds us? He certainly didn't say, you know, "Peter, if you love me, tickle my sheep," or "Peter, if you love me, you know, entertain my sheep, go juggle for the sheep, go, you know, do a song and dance, go give them 3 points in a poem." The way that we're fed is to feed on his word. You know, I always like the bumper sticker that Calvary used to have way back. You still see them on some cars, those of us who drive old cars, with the open Bible and the sheep on it, and it's like Calvary Chapel, where the sheep love to eat and they're grazing on the Bible, because the word is what we get fed with, and that's what we're supposed to be eating. You know, and it isn't entertainment, it isn't, because, well, even when we were going through that section in Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures but given by inspiration of God's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, everything we need is in that word, and all we need to do is be fed that. And the Lord's heart is to set up people to teach his flock the word. Now, you know, that's our focus. I mean, this is a Thursday night, smaller group. You guys know that is our focus here. That's why we try to focus on the Word with everything we do, because it's important that we get fed the Word, that we learn the Word, that we hear it over and over again, and it gets inside of us, and it helps us to grow. You know, other places have other focuses. There are some churches that are all about, you know, signs and wonders and feelings and emotion, and, you know, if they don't cause some great emotional reaction in you over the course of the service, then you're not, you know, they've failed. And yet, you know, and we've said this before, as much as I love to feel the Holy Spirit, that's not what feeds me, and that's not what I'm relying upon emotion, but it needs to be upon something solid. You know, in that same section in Jeremiah 23, I was reading, when you get a little further down, the Lord's talking about people with dreams and visions, and of course, he's rebuking some of the prophets who had false dreams and visions and were leading the people with it. But he says in Jeremiah 23:28, "The prophet that has a dream, let him tell a dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" You know, and And look, the Lord says, I'm going to speak, you know, in dreams and visions in some cases, but the difference between signs and wonders, I mean, you look, when you get into Thessalonians, it's going to talk about the Antichrist coming with lying signs and wonders. And if you're saying, wow, look, they're doing something, I see some manifestation of power, that must be of the Lord. Well, not necessarily. You can't rely on that. But, you know, in contrast to that, we have the Word. Because, you know, I can have a dream, or I can have a vision. How I say, you know, Lord, is that from you? Or did I just eat something spicy, you know, and have like a crazy dream? Because you ever had like, there's certain foods, I mean, my wife doesn't do shellfish, because if she eats shellfish, she just like, it's almost like a hallucinogenic dream thing to her. And she remembers her dreams. I don't usually remember mine, but she has like these vivid in-depth, she can tell you the old dreams, and I don't know. But, you know, you're always wondering, well, is that from you? Or, you know, Lord, I think that's your voice. I think I heard you, but was it not? I mean, and it's not just us. You look at the section in Peter. I mean, we're talking about this Sunday about how they went up on the mount transfigured. Peter gets stupid. I'll give you a little preview on Sunday morning, and doesn't know what to say. So he says, it's good that we're here, huh, Lord? We should build a tabernacle, huh? And then God from heaven actually speaks and tells him, shut up and listen to my son. I mean, you to be verbally rebuked from God directly in heaven, you know. But Peter, in his own book, in 2 Peter 1:17, you know, he says of that event, he says, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In the voice which came from heaven, we heard, Peter said, when we were with him on the Holy Mount. And then he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto do you well that you take heed. And he goes on to talk about how Scripture isn't a private interpretation. But in Peter's mind, even though he was there with Jesus, he saw him transfigured, he heard the voice of God from heaven, he considers the Scriptures a more sure word of prophecy than what he heard and what he saw with his own eyes. Because your eyes can be faked out and your ears, you know, I can have, like I said, it could be pepperoni that's causing me to feel this way, but pepperoni had nothing to do with the Word. That was authored by, you know, godly men as they are moved on by the Spirit of God. And so, you know, God's desire is that His people are fed and that we spend time on the Word, because that is what will cause us to grow. And, you know, that's going to be our focus, Lord willing. And if it isn't, you know, you can run me off if I start getting weird, because you have the Bible. That's, you got, what is it, that Acts 17:11, the Chuck Missler thing he always brings up about the license to not believe a word that he says or not believe a word that I says. But in Acts 17:11, it talks about the Bereans, how they were more noble because they received everything that Paul said, but then they went and searched the Scriptures to make sure he wasn't lying. And that's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we're comparing what we're taught with the Word, because that is the firm foundation. So Moses, asking the Lord, please provide a shepherd to look out for the people. In verse 18, the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thy hand upon him. And he's saying, you know, recognize the fact that I've already put my Spirit upon him. He's the one. Lay your hands upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation. Give him a charge in their sight. You know, let him know, okay, Josh, you're the man. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. That wouldn't be real reassuring to me if it was Joshua, because they weren't real obedient to Moses when you get right down to it. The fact that they missed out for the first 38 years is because they weren't obedient to Moses. So now he's going to get the same obedience that Moses got. But the Lord is saying here, set him up and let everybody know that this is the transition. He's the one I've picked. It says, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim, before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. Now, he says, Joshua's going to stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. With Moses, remember in Numbers 12, it talked about how he spoke to Moses mouth to mouth. Moses went to the Lord, went in the door of the tabernacle. God spoke right to him. In fact, Numbers 12:8, God says, with him I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. In other words, he hears me, he sees a form of me. I mean, Moses and I talk. It's not going to be that way with Joshua. Joshua's going to go to the priest, and the priest is going to get the judgment of the Lord using the Urim. And remember, that is the Urim of the Urim and Thummim fame, which, and if you're saying, what in the world is the Urim and Thummim, don't feel bad, because everybody says, what in the world is that? Because nobody really knows. It seems to be the idea, the way, it was something that the high priest had, and it was a way for him to ascertain the will of God, almost like casting lots. Some people think it was maybe a white stone and a black stone, and he kind of reached in, they'd ask the Lord a yes or no question, and pull out the stone, and white for yes, black for no, I don't know. But whatever the case, the Lord would speak through the high priest and answer questions to Joshua. It would no longer be directly to him, but always through the high priest. And it says, Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him, and he gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Now, you're going to have a little reiteration here of, because remember, he gave the law, the Levitical stuff, after Mount Sinai, but it's been 38 years, and you know, over a million people have died off, and a new generation has raised up, and they're getting ready to go in. So in a few things, he's going to sort of reiterate some of the things he was told before, and it's going to kind of reinforce that, what they heard before. In chapter 28, verse 1, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season." Now, for anybody, and he's going to start laying out the way these things should go, some of the sacrifices and offerings. For anybody, if you've ever talked to somebody and they say, well, you know, do you go to church? No, I worship God in my own way. You've heard that one, right? I worship God in my own way. You know, I sort of see God in the trees, or I just, you know, I don't go to church. God and I, we commune in front of the football. You know, that's the kind of the way. Read that. Look at that verse again, verse 2. What do you notice? Let me read this and stress it a little more. Command the children of Israel and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. Me, my. I mean, it's God saying, this is how I want it to be done. There's no room in there for, you know, take whatever you want and you just cut up any old animal and just give it any old way you want. There's no room for that. This is the way I will be worshipped. You can do what you want. Don't call it worshiping me, because if it isn't the way I say, then it's something else. And he's going to lay out very specific. Now, that doesn't mean that we still follow this, because sacrificial system was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He says now in verse 3, "And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening." And then he goes on and says, "A tenth part of the ephah of flour for a meal offering, mingled with a fourth part of a hin of beaten oil, continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin for the one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening as a meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof thou shalt offer it, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now think about that. Every single day for an entire year, and if you go on a 360-day year, 720 lambs over the course of a year, one every morning, one every night, sacrificed, killed by the priest, its blood poured out, along with the grain offering and the oil offering. And this is, again, this is instituted, really it was instituted, part of it was instituted in Genesis when the first sacrifice God did, when he killed an animal to make skins for them. And then from that point on, you know, starting with Cain and Abel, the idea of a blood sacrifice being necessary in order to cover sins, the fact that Abel was accepted, Cain was not, and wasn't that Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a worker and God likes meat instead of vegetables. It wasn't that. It was the fact that it had to be a blood sacrifice. And he said, hey, Cain, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted, but this is the way I'm to be worshipped. And here they are, morning and night. You know, first thing in the morning, being reminded, man, I'm a sinner. I need to have a sacrifice to cover my sins. And then the last thing at the end of the day, man, I was a sinner today. I just need a sacrifice. And then you just sleep and dream and you wake up and you say, oh, man, I blew it again. Lord, please. Just that idea that continually, day and night, morning and evening, a sacrifice is necessary. In verse 9, it says, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs of the first year without spot, 2/10 steels of flour for a meal offering, and 2 more lambs on every Sabbath. So there's another 100 or so a year that are going to be killed. You know, every week, 2 additional ones on the Sabbath. And then in verse 28, and we're going to hop through a little bit of this. In verse 28, it says, in the beginning of your months, you shall offer a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bulls and 1 ram, 7 lambs the first year without a spot. Beginning of your months, the beginning of the year, 10 more animals. And 3/10 deals of flour for a meal offering, mingled with oil for 1 bullock. 2/10 deals of flour for meat offering, mingled with oil, 1 ram. Several 1/10 deal of flour mingled with oil for a meat offering and 1 lamb. For a burnt offering of a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And drink offerings. And then in verse 15, 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. There's another animal. And then he starts enumerating some of the feasts that they will keep. On verse 16, the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord, remembering that time when the Lord delivered them from Egypt, passed over their houses by the blood of the Lamb. And in the 15th day of this month, it says, is the feast, 7 days shall the unleavened bread be eaten, the feast of unleavened bread. And the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no manner of servile work, but you shall offer a sacrifice made by fire, a burnt offering unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year. They shall be unto you without blemish. 10 more animals to be sacrificed, reminding them of their sinfulness. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil. 3/10 deals shall you offer for a bullock, and 2/10 deals for a ram. And, you know, again, if you were here when we were going through Leviticus, you know, you look at some of this, and the grain being a type of your works, and the oil being a type of the Holy Spirit, and how your works need to be mixed with the Holy Spirit, because God has to empower you to do things for Him. It isn't your works are useless, but it's only under the empowering of the Lord. And he goes on in verse 24. He said, in this manner shall you offer daily throughout the 7 days. So those 11 animals get offered every day for 7 days, 77 animals sacrificed throughout that feast. On the 7th day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. And also in the day of first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord after your weeks be out, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. But you shall offer the burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, 2 young bullocks, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, 10 more animals. And their meal offering of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto 1 bullock, 2/10 deals unto 1 ram, several 1/10 deal unto 1 lamb throughout the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats, 1 more, to make an atonement for you. You shall offer them besides the continual burnt offering of this meal offering, and they shall be unto you without blemish in their drink offerings. And so just in that one section, you do the math, you've had at least 921 animals sacrificed just through those feasts and the daily, weekly thing. You know, it's funny, you read through that and some of the other things and you think, and that was the priest, doing a lot of all of those feast days and everything. That was the priest doing all that killing. I mean, I thought, you know, going to the ministry was just teaching a Bible study. I didn't realize it would be, you know, getting your hands bloody and cutting throats. And then you go through the sections where we talked about leprosy, and, you know, Al's always telling me, man, you're a pus inspector. That's what you are. When you go, forget being, you know, this high and mighty thing, you've got to be looking at scabs and shaving people who are diseased and looking at, you know, skanky walls that are rotting away and seeing if it's leprosy in the house. And, you know, there is a realism that comes with serving the Lord. And, you know, for us as believers, look, we're a royal priesthood, okay? We're all priests, which means, are we killing animals? No, someone was sacrificed for us. But yet, we still have to get our hands dirty in the ministry. It involves hands-on stuff. It involves dealing with people's sin. It means inspecting, being a fruit inspector and looking at scabby stuff and, you know, and helping them out. I mean, sometimes, you know, you have that opportunity, and it's like you make eye contact with somebody, and you think, I don't want to talk to them. I can tell by looking at them. If I ask them how they're doing, they might actually tell me the truth, and I'm going to have to deal with this. You know, I'd much rather just say, hi, how you doing? You know, give them one of those waves and look the other way, like you kind of see them in the grocery store, and then you scoot on to the next aisle. But that's not what we're called to. If we're really a royal priesthood, then that means we need to get dirty in people's lives. We need to be hands-on and help them do it right, you know. And let me encourage you, don't shirk it, because that's if what we believe is just an intellectual exercise, it's a waste of time. If it doesn't help people where they're at, if it doesn't change us so that we can serve other people, it's useless. You know, and always, I know this, if nobody else out of the whole camp knew that sin had a price, the priests knew, because they were arms up to it. You know, when the time Jesus was on the scene, we don't know how many. Israel would never allow, after David took a census and wasn't supposed to, and a plague hit Israel, the Jews would never number themselves, and they wouldn't allow themselves to be counted. However, they did keep a rough measurement of how many lambs were slain and were Passover. And Josephus tells us that when Jesus was sacrificed, there were about 250,000 lambs slaughtered that year for Passover. That's a lot of blood. I don't know how many pints, quarts are in a lamb. Try to find out. Nobody seemed to keep that statistic real handy. I don't know. I'm sure it's quite a bit. But 200... a lot of blood. I mean, you know, he'd walk over in the Kidron Brook would be black with blood as they were, you know, when they were going up to Gethsemane. I mean, it was, those priests knew sin had a cost. Very bloody religion. That's, people try to sterilize it today, but it wasn't, because there was a lot of covering to be done. Chapter 29. We're going to kind of skim a little bit of this too, because it's more of the same. Not, again, that it is useless. I don't say that. I believe there's great meaning in all of these things, and if you really take it apart, we did take apart some of it in Leviticus. I don't want to get bogged down too bad, but it says, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of the blowing of trumpets unto you, the Feast of Trumpets. Rosh Hashanah, right? Is that the Feast of Trumpets, I believe? The fall feast is the first one, the Feast of Trumpets. And you shall offer a burnt offering for a sweet savor unto the Lord, one young bull, one ram, seven lambs of the first year without blemish. And he enumerates the meal offering and the oil offering, and also there's that one goat that comes in on every one of these for a sin offering in verse 5. And, of course, Feast of Trumpets, you know, for us as believers, we're looking... all of this stuff, it's interesting when you look at these feasts, because all of them were satisfied in Jesus Christ in one way or another. But also, some of them have some future things that haven't been satisfied. I mean, we are, you hear trumpet, and we're thinking about, you know, and the Lord shall descend with a shout and the voice of an archangel and the trump of God. We're waiting for that trumpet to yank us out of here. You know that the Lord went and suffered on, Passover. He was our Passover lamb, and the Lord, his sacrifice was poured out on those feast days. Well, when you look at some of these other feast days, you wonder. I mean, you don't know. It says nobody knows the day or the hour. And interesting enough, some of these feast days, they're not like this is on the 15th day every month. Some of them are based upon, depends on when the harvest comes in or when the full moon is or whatever, so that you don't have an exact day. But boys, if I had to pick a day to think, I wouldn't be surprised at all if we get yarded out of here on the Feast of Trumpets. I don't know for sure, but I wouldn't be surprised. The Feast of Trumpets. And then the next one in verse 7, and you shall have on the 10th day of this seventh month a holy convocation. You shall afflict your souls. You shall not do any work therein. And this is speaking of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, the one time when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And of course, that our high priest went in once, and his blood was what atoned for us. But also, if you look at it prophetically, you know, some of the people, again, trying to figure out, okay, if the Feast of Trumpets is when we get yanked out of here, what is the Day of Atonement? Well, about halfway through the tribulation period, if you're a pre-trib person, the Jews come to the place where they realize they've been deceived, and all of a sudden they receive the Messiah and they cry out for him, and there is that Day of Atonement when they cry out to him about halfway through. And then as you go down a little further, you get around verse 12, and it says, "In the 15th day of the seventh month, you'll have a holy convocation, another feast. You shall do no servile work, and you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days." And this is the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, or Sukkoth, or I can't pronounce it, but it's the one where they would build little shelters and stay in them for a week. And of course, that is when, if you're looking at that tribulation period, well, then the Lord comes back at the end of that 7 year period with the saints, and he's with his people. And then he's going to lay out what he wants for offerings on this 7th day period, this last feast. And in chapter 29, verse 13, it says, "You shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord, 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. And their meal offering shall be of flour mingled with oil, 3/10 deals unto every bullock of the 13 bullocks, 2/10 deals each ram and the 2 rams, and several 10th deals unto each lamb of the 14 lambs, and then the 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering." So on that first group there, there's 29 animals plus the goat that get killed. Now in verse 17, on the second day of the feast, goes down one, only 12 bulls instead of 13. Still 2 rams, still 14 lambs, and then that 1 goat in verse 19, but so now you got one less animal, and it counts down that way. And in verse 20, you get the third day of the feast, and they only offer 11 bulls and 2 rams and 14 lambs. There's only 27 animals there, plus the goat. Verse 23, counts down again, 10 bulls, which brings you down to 26 total animals. And in verse 26, on the 5th day, you have 25 animals plus the goat. On the 6th day, on verse 29, you get 8 bulls, so you only have 24 total animals plus the goat. And on the 7th day, in verse 32, 7 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, 23 animals total, plus the goat in verse 34. And then you have the 8th day. "You shall have a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein." This is the great day of the feast. You remember in John 37:37, it says in that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You know, in the last 7 days of that feast, they've just had 98 lambs, 14 rams, and 70 bulls slaughtered, all of them pointing at the fact that they are sinful, and they still don't have a redeemer. And at the end of that, certainly the people are thirsty, and they realize, "I have nothing, I am so dry, and we still don't have a Messiah." That 8th day, the great day of the feast, is when they would dip the pitcher in the pool of Siloam and pour it out, again signifying the fact that they were still thirsty. And that's when Jesus stood up amongst all of those people and yelled that out, "If anybody's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And on that day, verse 36, "You shall offer a burnt offering, but you shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire, sweet savor unto the Lord, 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish." Again, pointing to Christ, sinless, without spot or blemish. "Their meal offering, their drink offering for a bullock, for a ram, for the lamb, shall be according to their number, after the manner. 1 goat for sin offering, beside the continual burnt offering, and his meat offering, and his drink offering. These things you shall do unto the Lord in your set feasts, beside your vows, and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings, and for your meat offerings, and your drink offerings, and for your peace offerings." And Moses told the children of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So he went through all of this again, spelling it out. Chapter 30 is really quick, and we're just going to zing right through it. Because he just mentioned vows at the end of that last one. He said, "Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." And this whole chapter is dealing with vows. And he says, you know what? If you're going to promise to God, I will do something, don't break it. It's never encouraged. If you go through the word, you're not encouraged to break vows. In fact, just about everywhere anyone ever makes a vow, they blow it by doing it because they can never keep it. That's really the whole point with vows for us. And you know how it is, because you always have those friends who will come to you and say, "Oh, if you'll do this for me, I'll pay you back. I swear on a stack of Bibles." Anybody who has to say that is saying that because earlier they didn't say that and they cheated you. So now you don't believe them. So this time, to prove that they really mean it, they'll say, I'd swear on my mother's grave if she was dead, but she's not, but I'd swear on it. You really shouldn't trust anybody like that. But even with us, you know, we try to make vows to the Lord. We try to make these deals. God, if you do this thing for me, I'll serve you forever. If you just give me this job or find me that woman or that guy or whatever, I'll never ask you for anything again. My daughter, Daddy, if you get me a dog, I promise you I'll take care of it. Every day I'll feed it and I'll clean after it. And I can say with confidence, no, you won't. I know you. You might think you will, but I know you won't. And the Lord looks at us when we say, Lord, if you do this, I promise. He says, no, you won't. I know you won't. You know, because we don't know. You know, James in James chapter 4, verse 13 says, go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. In other words, don't be making all these big long-range promises. You know, any ministry that's really begging you to pledge and commit that you're just going to give this much over this amount of time and just, you know, say it in faith, even though you don't have the money now, just put it out and pledge. Well, the Bible says that's stupid. Don't do that because you don't know if you're going to be around tomorrow. Why would you promise to give them something you don't know if you'll have? Just let your yes be yes. And so, and then he goes into the different, he says, if a guy makes a vow, don't break it. You know, which would encourage you not to make the vow. In verse 3, it says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, in other words, a young girl, she's still at home, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if the father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or her bonds wherewith she is bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. And what he's doing here is the Lord is setting up, or he's staying within the order that he has set up. And he's saying, you know, if you've got a daughter that makes a vow and you hear her make it, when you first hear about it, if you, as a father who has set up an authority over her, say, you're not making that promise, I'm sorry, it's not going to happen, then she's not going to be bound under that oath. But if you hear it and you say that's okay, then she is bound. You know, if your daughter says, oh Lord, I'll promise you that I'll never marry and I'll just remain faithful to you, I'll just live with mom and dad for the rest of my life, guaranteed, I'm going to be like, no, you're not making that vow. Let me tell you why. You know, that one ain't going to happen. So because she's under my authority, that God won't hold her responsible. But if I hear her say, you know, she makes a vow like, you know, God, I promise to give up my allowance for the next year and just donate it to missions. And I say, yeah, that's a good thing for you to do. Go ahead, honey. I can hold her to it, and she's bound to it. But, and then he makes the same type of thing, you know, with the husband and wife, acknowledging the order there. In verse 6, she had a husband when she vowed or uttered or aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, held his peace. In the day that he heard it, her vows shall stand, and all her bonds with which she bound herself shall stand. But if the husband disallowed it on the day he heard it, then he shall make a vow which she vowed. You know, so if the wife is in the home and she says, Lord, I promise you, I'll be in that church day and night praying. Not even every time the doors are open, I'm going to get a key, and I'm just going to live in there. And her husband says, we got 4 kids and dishes, and you're not making that vow. I don't think so. That's not going to happen. Then she's not held by that vow. But on the other hand, if she makes a vow and her husband says, yeah, that is a good vow. And again, vows are not encouraged here, but he's saying, if you're going to make it, this is the deal. And then he goes in verse 9, and he talks about a widow or somebody that's divorced has made a vow, and it shall stand. But if she made the vow while she was still married or before her husband died, and he allowed it to happen, then it holds even after he's dead. But if he didn't go by it, in verse 12, if her husband had utterly made them void on the day he heard it, and then he dies, she's relieved from that. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void, because that is the order the Lord has set up in the home. But there's a reality behind that before you get really upset. If you read verse 15, but if he's shall anyways make them void after that he has heard them. In other words, he hears him make a vow and he lets it stand, but then a month later he changes his mind and then makes it void. It says, then he shall bear her iniquity because he's responsible. See, that's what goes along with the husband being the head of the home. if she submits to you and you blow it, she's in God's will and you're not. You're the one who takes the beating for it. That's the way it works. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in the youth in her father's house. You know, the whole deal is it's not about vows. It's not about making promises to perform. You know, there are certain songs that we just won't sing, or there are songs here that we sing but we change. You know, that one that always comes to mind is Jesus, Lover of My Soul. And the original words say, Jesus, I will never let you go. Any song like that that's all about, you know, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. I, me, I'm all going to do it. I have a real hard time with that because I know me and I don't do so well at those things. We change that one to Jesus, you will never let me go. Because the order is not we promise so we're compelled to do it. It's he promises and we respond to those promises. Now, this is the first Thursday of the month. And we usually celebrate communion. Bob, you want to come up and do a song? Alan, Josh, if you'll come hand out the stuff. And he has already promised. In fact, he's already fulfilled the promise that he made. And our response is to be obedient. So, Bob, why don't you lead us in a song, and then we'll share this together. Now, you sing a song like that and you think, well, you just promised forever, my heart's yours forever. Well, you have to understand, that's all based upon God's promises. You know, if you respond and do what he asks you to do, then it's his responsibility. If you have given him your life and you say, Lord, please take it, he's the one who says, I'll never leave you and forsake you. You know, he's the one who's responsible to make you the man or the woman that he wants you to be. And then he went and sealed the deal by being the sacrifice. You guys know what this is, the Thursday night crowd. This is a cup of juice. This is a little piece of unleavened bread. And, you know, as a body of believers, we are sharing from the same piece of bread. We are sharing from the same cup. And we all bow to the same Savior and partake of the same sacrifice. So let's pray. Let's remember what the Lord has done for us and do this together. Lord, we are so thankful, Father, that you were the way. Lord, you provided yourself a sacrifice, Father, because all of those lambs and all of those bulls and all of those goats were never enough to pay for my sin. Lord, but your son was more than enough. Father, we're so thankful for the sacrifice you made. And as we do this, Lord, and remember it together, I pray, Father, that you would, Lord, comfort us. And knowing, Lord, that you have paid all the price. It's not based upon our performance or upon keeping any vows. Lord, it's not us that made a promise and now we have to live up to it, Lord. It's you who made a promise. And then you kept it. Lord, we're so thankful. In Jesus' name. Amen. You got one more? Of course you do. Desire, but you know us, we're so weak. Father, please hold on to us tight. Lord, never let us go as you promised. Father, and I pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, who has not decided to follow you, Lord, they wouldn't leave that way, but they would come, Father, and pray and start a life with you that is amazing. And Lord, if there's any of my brothers and sisters here who need prayer, Lord, if they're getting beat up, Father, please don't let them run out of here the same way. But help us to minister to one another. It is our job as believers. Lord, and I pray you would bless my brothers and sisters as they go. Just keep them and let them know how much you love them, how much you paid for them. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.